just in case I get bored during the sermon, I brought my chest out along, you know. Prayer is powerful, and we're going to be talking about that in a second, but maybe many of you came in when there was an ambulance up at the church, and we always are concerned, you know, when we see ambulances on campus. One of our sisters, a young woman in her 20s, she's dealing with seizures. I've been going to the doctor quite often, try to figure out what the seizures are caused by. So she had a seizure in church. She's okay, but it's a pretty scary thing. So let's pray for her right now, because we believe that prayer is powerful. Lord Jesus, Crystal has gone through some incredibly difficult times with these seizures. Every one of them is frightening, especially you don't know when they're going to happen. You don't know how it's going to turn out. But Lord, you know everything, and you have the power to help. And so we ask that you would watch over Crystal and give her protection and give wisdom to the doctors to try to determine what's going on with her. And help her to know that even though things are really frightening for her and she doesn't know what the future holds, that you know her future and that she is your dear daughter, and that in spite of these seizures, you have plans for her in this life and plans for her in eternity, and give her contentment that as her loving Father in heaven, your plans are always good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Prayer is powerful. Jesus believed that. You read through the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus very often goes up on a mountainside or someplace, kind of a deserted area, just to have time to pray, to talk to his Father in heaven. And the disciples saw that, and that's why the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And part of what Jesus taught them was the Lord's Prayer. Now, we use that Lord's Prayer verbatim in our worship service, and that's how we'll be closing our worship today. And by the way, Mike, wherever you are, now I'm thinking clearly, you can come up after I sing my part, then you can come up and play. It'll all come clear later on, because I have foreknowledge of what's happening. But Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, and we use it verbatim, but we can also use it kind of as an outline and a guide for our entire prayer life. And that's what we want to do in this summer message series called Prayer is Powerful. We're going to look at each one of the parts of the Lord's Prayer and see how that can guide our own personal prayer life. Today we're going to be looking at what's called the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. And Martin Luther wrote this little summary of what this means, and I'd like us to read this together. Would you join with me so we'll all join in the Your Kingdom Come and then go back and forth. Your Kingdom Come, what does this mean? How does God's kingdom come?
God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His holy word and lead a godly life now on earth and forever in heaven.
So, God's kingdom is going to come without our prayer, but we're praying, let His kingdom come to us and to others. And then how does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom comes when we believe God's promises, especially God's grace, His forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. to really understand that, we have to think about what is the kingdom of God. And so on the back of the worship folder, you know, in the outline and up here on the screen, I have this little definition for what is God's kingdom. The problem with the word kingdom in English, when we think of kingdom, we typically think of a map with boundaries. But the Greek word for kingdom emphasizes more God's ruling power. So God's kingdom is wherever he rules. So why don't you read this definition with me? God's kingdom is God's rule as king in our hearts and in the hearts of others. So in the second petition, we're asking God's kingdom to come to us and to many others. We're asking God's rule to come in over our hearts and in the hearts of others. And to put some flesh and bones on what that petition is really all about, let's take a look at this New Testament reference, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 32. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them or open up your Bible app on your phone. If you don't have one, Google YouVersion, you'll find it, or look it up on the App Store, YouVersion. That's the easiest one that I've found to find. So Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 32. Let me just set the tone while you're getting your Bibles, and if some of you want to run back and grab a Bible, you certainly can. This is an incredibly critical time in the history of God's church. In Acts chapters 1 and 2, we hear about Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, and they talk in all these different languages, and 3,000 people come to faith. Wow, God's church is growing by gangbusters. And you would think that everything is going to go smoothly. But then in Acts chapter 3, we hear that Peter and John, two of the apostles, are going up into the temple at about prayer time, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they see this guy who is begging. He's been lame. He hasn't been able to walk since birth. And Peter says, you know, I don't have any gold or silver, but what I have, I'll give you. And he says, in the name of Jesus, walk. And this guy gets up and he walks and he jumps and he skips around and he's praising God in the temple courts. And that gives Peter and John this marvelous opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ as the one who died and who has risen again. It's all about Easter. It's all about Jesus has risen from the dead. Well, not surprisingly, the leaders of God's people back then, the Sanhedrin, the elders and the chief priests, they're upset about their preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and so they arrest him. And the reason why I say this is critical is this is the first time that the apostles, any of the apostles, are put into prison. You know, up to this time, God's kind of protected them. You know, Jesus was with them and protected them, and things were going pretty smoothly. You know, Jesus' crucifixion was certainly a low spot, but Jesus came back, and then they experienced Pentecost. So, the church is just going to go up and up and up and up and up, and this is going to be great. It's going to be easy, and all of a sudden, they're in prison. What are they going to do about it? The answer is they pray. They're told, threatened, don't preach in Jesus' name, and then they're released. And Peter and John go back to the apostles, and they pray. That's what our lesson is. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And if you have your Bibles open, read through it with me, but keep your Bibles open. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? He's quoting from Psalm 2, written 1,000 years earlier. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the word anointed one means, is translated, Christ. So that's the way Psalm 2 talks about. They're raging against the Christ, Jesus. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. He's the Christ, the anointed one. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This is the key part of this section. They did. Herod and Pilate putting Jesus to death. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God knows in advance what's going to happen, and everything happens according to his plan. And then the prayer, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, her holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the key things in this prayer: God is powerful. Did you notice how they addressed God? God, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth. You have the power, and God has the foresight. You foretold this in Psalm 2, and all of this happened just as your power and will decided beforehand. So power and foreknowledge gives the apostles and the church of that day confidence and boldness. That's what I want us to take away as we pray, your kingdom come. That God has power and God has foreknowledge. And that's why I brought my chess set along. Now, a good friend of mine is kind of a chess master. He travels all over the country and plays chess. I've never played against him. It's just not worth it. But the reason why I like to think about chess as we pray your kingdom come is because chess is all about using your power pieces and foreknowledge. A chess master doesn't make a move and then go, I wonder what I'll do next. You know, that's my level. But a chess master, I Googled it, a chess master in some settings may be thinking 20 moves in advance. There's this foreknowledge. They're looking at all the possibilities. That's why I don't play with my friend Rich. No chance. And the chess player remembers what the goal of the game is, right? To protect your king and to capture your opponent's king. And the reason why I love this is what the apostles talked about in their prayer. They're facing this critical situation. The first time they are thrown into prison, the first time they are facing a life and death situation. And as they do, they remember God's power and his foreknowledge. That's why I just love this whole idea of the chess set. And you win with foreknowledge and you win with power, and that's what God's people back then knew. God has the foreknowledge, God has the power. And so they pray. You see, Christians are people who pray for the kingdom, trusting in God's foreknowledge and trusting in God's power. Oh, now that's easy for us to say, isn't it? If you've ever read the book of Acts, you know how it goes on. You know that the Christian church explodes across the Mediterranean world in one generation. God knew that, and God in his Spirit's power made amazing things happen. And now, 2,000 years later, we go, oh, we can pray with boldness about the kingdom because there's 1 billion Christians today. And God foreknew that. And God has the power to make that happen, this Spirit power to bring people to faith. But you have to remember, if we're going to get the comfort of this lesson, we have to remember that we know the future by reading the book of Acts, but the people who were living at that time didn't. They didn't know what the next day would bring. They didn't know these great gospel victories. And that's true of us too. I don't know what St. Paul's will look like, our congregation will look like in 100 years. I don't even know if the congregation will be here. I don't know whether the next generations that follow me will know Jesus as their Savior. Because I can't see the future. You see, in that way, we're just like the apostles in that first century. But Christians are people who pray for the kingdom, asking that God's rule would come in our hearts and in the hearts of others, that we pray trusting God's foreknowledge. You and I don't know what the future holds, but the God that we pray to does know the future. And trusting God's power. That may seem hopeless and impossible for us, God can do the impossible. He brought us to faith, after all. He can bring other people to faith, too. And so we pray for the kingdom, trusting God's foreknowledge. God, you have this plan. Trust in God's power. You see, that's how you win in chess. That's how you win in God's kingdom work. God knows exactly the moves that the opponent is going to make, and he has planned out your part and my part in it. And so we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Not just to us and to many others, but let your kingdom come through us to many others. And so Christians are people who speak for the kingdom. You know, when they prayed in that early Christian church, they didn't pray, Lord, don't let us go back into prison. Lord, make sure that our lives are smooth and easy. They didn't pray for that. What they prayed for is give us boldness to speak your word and let your hand reach out to us and touch us so that through us the Holy Spirit can work incredible miracles among the people that we work with. So Christians are who speak for the kingdom because that's what we're praying for. God, give us boldness. Boldness because we know that God has this plan. God has this foreknowledge. He already knows in advance how his word that you and I share is going to work. Just out in the lobby, a couple of us friends were talking about somebody who's a muskie. And I loved it. Dave went right away. He knew exactly what I was talking about. A muskie is a fish of 10,000 casts. Right? You cast, and you cast, and you cast, and you cast, and you cast. There's another fisherman right there. I don't know which cast you and I will cast that will hook somebody, and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to work in that person's heart and bring them to faith. I don't know, but my God does. And so we cast. We speak with boldness. Lord, give us boldness to speak. Now, you and I don't have the face right now, God willing, not in our generations, but right now you and I don't face prison for speaking the truth in love to other people. But there are other subtle pressures that keep us from speaking. When there's a part of you that goes, it's useless, why even try? Go back to this early Christian church and remember that they prayed because they were trusting in God's foreknowledge and trusting in God's power. And then they spoke, trusting in God's foreknowledge and trusting in God's power. And you and I are the spiritual beneficiaries. God's kingdom came to them and to us because of their prayer. And so we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come to us and to many others through us. But there's one last reason why I really like this whole idea of the chess set. And that's that you have to remember what the goal of chess is. You have to remember that the goal of chess is to protect your king and to capture your opponent's king. The goal of chess is not to make sure that none of your pawns are captured. Have you ever played a little child like that? You know, it's a lot of fun. They get all upset because first one piece is taken and then another piece is taken because they're thinking it's all about how many pieces you have. Oh, and then when they capture one of your pieces, they're just going like this, and then the next one is checkmate, and they go, what do you mean? It's great playing with kids, isn't it? Uh-oh, I think I just confessed a devious part of my life. All right. You got to remember what the goal is, to protect your king and to capture somebody else's king. And the rest of the pieces are to be used to fulfill those goals. So my question is, who's the king and who or what are the pawns? When you think about this lesson and your life, first of all, the king is Jesus in his kingdom, isn't it? And I am the pawn and all or any of the other pieces. The ultimate goal for us as Christians is that Jesus rules as king in our lives and in the lives of others. So Jesus is the king. And if God in his wisdom recognizes that the best way to advance his kingdom is that he sacrifice a pawn, that's okay, isn't it? Because it's not about us, it's about the king and his kingdom. But there's another way to think about this whole chess thing, because that may leave the impression that we're not important. So I also want you to remember that there's another way of thinking about it, that the king is me and the king is you, and that God's ultimate goal is to protect you. So that you're with him in heaven. And the pawn and all the pieces, that might be everything that I value. God in his wisdom may know that for me to remain a part of his kingdom, he'll have to take things from me. And that's okay, because we trust his foreknowledge and his power. His plan is to get us to heaven. And if he knows that everything else has to go to save me, that's okay. And then there's that final way to think about it, that the opposing king. Now, who is the opposing king? It's everybody for whom Jesus died. the opposing king, everybody for whom Jesus died. Because we're praying not just that the kingdom come to us, but to many others. And so we're praying, Lord, capturing this king is the most important thing. And if I have to lose the things that I value, and this person has to lose all the things that they value, but that they become a part of your kingdom, that they recognize you as the God who loved them and died for them and gives them the promise of life everlasting. Everything is worth sacrificing to capture the king. Every person for whom Jesus died. You see, that's what we're praying for when we ask, Lord, let your kingdom come. You know, his kingdom is going to come even without our prayer. It's going to come by itself. God has got this plan, but he's inviting us. I want you to be praying so that you're a part of that kingdom and that through you, many other people become part of that kingdom. And everything else, it really doesn't matter. That's what Martin Luther prayed. We began by reading together Luther's explanation of the second petition from the Small Catechism. I'd like to close with another second petition prayer. This is his last verse of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Now, this is the old translation, so wives, you may not like this. My wife doesn't like this version. But when it says wife, if you can substitute husband in there really quick, that's okay. Because what we're praying, Lord, is the only thing that really matters is that I'm a part of your kingdom and that others become a part of your kingdom. And if you, in your wisdom, know that you have to take other things away from me so that I'm a part of that kingdom or somebody else is a part of that kingdom, that's okay. Take their life, goods, fame, child, and wife. These are frightening words to pray. The only way we can pray them is trusting that God knows how to win the game because he has the foreknowledge and the power. So let's stand and sing this prayer together. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. And let's join in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Mike?